This morning we want to continue in our study in the book of Romans, and our study brings us into Romans chapter 12, and in verses 10 and 11 this morning, I trust, we can get through those together. These are important verses of Scripture. They are thought to be by some as sort of like apple pie and Chevrolet and baseball, that is, that they're sort of a given for the Christian. But yet there is much rich meat here to explore and to think about and to consider, as there is with any passage in the Word of God. And this one, I believe, this particular section is very important. You have been given an outline, and the outline purpose in general is so that you can see something of the order and flow of the words of the Apostle Paul. For these are not only the apostle's words, he had great intellect, but they're also the words of the Lord himself, because these are men that were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and they penned the very things, the very mind of God himself. And so that's what we're looking at when we look at anything like this in the Word of God. We're looking at the mind and heart of God. It is truth, and that's why Christ said, "Sanctify them in truth, for thy word is truth." And the context that we find ourselves in has to do, you'll notice I have the underlined portions in the outline if you're looking at it. We're under the portion that has to do with the image of God's righteousness and then the conduct of service. And under that, as we narrow it down into Christian responsibility, and particularly this section, which is chapter 12, verses 9 to 16, which really speaks and deals with genuine love. And this morning we want to look at what that means relative to love in action. Love in action. So let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time on our time together and study together. Father, we thank you for the precious and holy Word of God. We thank you, Father, that it is alive. It is active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it can cut into our heart and do that which we need. Father, we don't need a philosophical talk today. We don't need a little chat to pat us on the back. But we need thy word, Father. We need to know what you would have us to know and what you would have us to understand, that we might truly be the children of God, above reproach in the midst of a dark and sinful world. Help us, Father, to grasp at the things of Thee, to put our focus and our attention upon the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. For whenever we look at a subject like love, we're looking at Him. He loved us, Father, and gave Himself for us. We weren't purchased with foolish things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. And so I pray today that we might honor Him. Help everyone that is here to have ears to hear, Father, and deal with our lives. Deal with us, Father, according to Your Word, according to Your truth, by Your Holy Spirit, that we might be changed, that we might be better conformed to the image of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. There is a benevolent agency here in the city of San Antonio, and I suspect they're probably in most major cities, and it is called the Battered Women's Shelter. The Battered Women's Shelter. And what that is ultimately is a refuge, a place of refuge, for women that have entered into a marriage or a relationship at least, and they've been brutalized or beaten or mishandled in all sorts of ways, some to extremes, to the point of almost death. In some cases, women have been beaten to death by their husband. And to have such a thing seems to be a remarkable thing. It's almost, I think, an embarrassment to our community that we would think that we have to have such a social place as that. And indeed, these kinds of social agencies have really taken the place in our society of the ministry of the church in many ways, because It is a place of refuge that someone can go because of a terrible relationship that they have within the family that is ultimately dangerous. Now, the point that I bring that up is because all of these women that are involved in those marriage relationships, their marriage didn't start with brutality. I'm sure the fellow that they married didn't tell them before he married them, "I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to brutalize you." No, he told her that he loved her. And if it was a Christian marriage, or supposedly, and they're a minister of some or something, he probably said something along the lines of, that we find in Ephesians chapter 5, that you're to love the woman as Christ loved the church. And he very likely agreed to that and said, "I will, under whatever circumstances my marriage gets in, however she acts, however she behaves, whatever she does, whether she squeezes the toothpaste right or wrong or whatever, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to brutalize her, but I'm going to love her as Christ loved the church." Now, that's a radical example. It's a shame. It's an absurdity, and it's an embarrassment that there has to be such things, or would be such things, as the battered women's shelter. But what we see in that is the same thing that we see in society when any time there is a contract made, and any more of these contracts are spelled out to the nth degree because somebody's always looking for a loophole to get out of something, is the difference between what somebody commits to, what somebody says, and what somebody actually does. And perhaps the battered women's shelter, in my mind, was the most radical example that I could think of, but it is something that is real and true in our society. And you see, we have a commitment here. Our commitment is in the Word of God, and it is precious. If I name the name of Christ, if I profess to be a Christian, I have a commitment to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And if I am doing anything less than that, then I am in violation of that contract of which I have made with my blessed Savior when I called Him my Lord. And I said that I will do what you would have me to do. And see, the burden comes back to us. Us living in the midst of the difficulties and the challenges of a sinful world, being in sinful bodies, being in bodies that were, because of the fall, want the darkness and not the light, want the selfish things of this world and not the things of God and Christ. And so, we find ourselves in the midst of this chapter that has to do with presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. And asking that question, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me committed to? How would you have me to live? How would you have me to think? How can I demonstrate what that love that you have provided to me in all those first 11 chapters of Romans in giving your only Son, not withholding anything? How can I demonstrate back to you in my commitment to you that love in action that is so vital and so necessary?" Let me read Romans 12, verse 1 through verse 13. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We've already covered let love be without hypocrisy and abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Recognizing that the absolute importance of our love relationship with our Heavenly Father cannot be something that is masked, something that is false, something that is pretentious, but it must be real and true, and it must be discriminating. That is, love is associated with truth because God is a God of truth. It cannot be associated with error or falsehood. And so nothing about God is false or fake or untrue or unrighteous or unholy. And so if we are to love God, and He says to love our fellow brethren, our fellow man, then it must be in truth. It must be without hypocrisy. And so he goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, our two verses today, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're answering the question that was posed in chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And what should follow that up is always, Lord, what does that mean? How do I present my body a living sacrifice? And what follows is all of those things that pertain to the instructions from our God about what it means in this life today, in this society, in this circumstance today, what it means to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he's telling us here that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And you see, there is no point to doctrine. All it was said in chapters 1 through 11, if that doesn't change our lives, if that doesn't change my actions and the way I think, which follows then the way that I act in society and with one another and in my relation to God, none of that matters then if that is not the case. Unless there is a change in our life, there is no point to what we profess with our mouth. If I say one thing and do another, everybody recognizes that is nothing but hypocrisy. Because what I really believe and what I really am will be demonstrated in what and who I obey and what I do. Now the B here in our passage in verse 10 has been added by the translators, but it has been added, I think, appropriately to show the weight of construction of this, that it is indeed a command. We are commanded to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And now, and you'll notice at the end of verse 11, it says, serving the Lord. The whole issue of being devoted to one another in brotherly love is answering the question, how do I serve the Lord? I serve the Lord by being devoted to one another in brotherly love, among other things. But in the midst of this is that command and that whole idea and concept, that truth of serving the Lord. Look back with me in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In the context of the latter part of Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus is talking about at the day of judgment, and he is mentioning the fact that there are those in their actions that were out feeding the hungry, visiting those that were sick, taking care of those that were thirsty and in trouble. And he says to one group, depart from me, cursed, and so forth. And to the other group, he says, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you. And he gives the reason for this in verses 42 of chapter 25 and following. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the point of this is that it is the relationship with God, which is also a relationship with our brother, who Christ died for, as we shall see a little later, is a connection, is a love, is a bond, so that it is so tight and so bonded that whatever we do to our brother, it's the same as what we do to and for Christ. And that is why he has commanded us here, back in Romans chapter 10, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. For this very reason, the continuation of the ministry and the work of Christ on the earth is a continuation of the work of Christ through his people. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That's why when the Apostle Paul, in some of those closing portions of various letters that he wrote, and he talked about, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But on the other hand, others were had remained firm with him, had helped him, had blessed him. And you see that enormous contrast that is there. A contrast that speaks of the fact that there is a relationship with the Lord and a commitment to him that is also interconnected with that love and relationship that is committed to his people and to his work here on the earth. The little word devoted here back in Romans 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another, is a word, philostorgos, which means natural family love. In other words, it is a natural affection, a love for relatives that all of us possess, that we have relatives within our family that are blood relatives and relatives by marriage and so forth and so on that are special to us. And it's a kind of instinctive love that we have for members of our family. But here he's saying that same kind of instinctive love should be instinctive to those that are in Christ among themselves. Love like blood brethren. Our love is to not be merely superficial or artificial. It's not masking ourselves. It's not acting a certain way on Sunday or some other time when you happen to meet somebody on the street, but there's supposed to be a natural bond that exists. Going back to Matthew again, look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And this verse 46 in the context here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the crowds, and his mother and brothers, his real mother and brothers show up. Notice what he says. He says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, in verse 46, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, he's speaking of the same thing that we're talking about here with this devotedness of this brotherly love. And by the way, that word brotherly is the word Philadelphia, and it means the love of a brother, literally, and that's where the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania comes from. It's the city of brotherly love. And Christ here is taking the opportunity to make a point. It's a teaching opportunity. And he's saying that by comparison, those most significant to Christ are not just blood relationships, but are His elect. How do we know they're His elect? They are those, down in verse 50, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. By their fruits, he says elsewhere, you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, that's what faith is all about. Faith takes shape in the reality of what I do, because faith indicates what I really believe in my heart, and what I really believe in my heart will be followed by what I really do in my actions. And the point is that Christ is saying that there is a natural recognition and importance of relations with those who are my brothers in Christ. I'm going to spend eternity with you. Isn't that amazing? And unfortunately, I'm not going to spend eternity with all of my relatives. I wish that I was. And that doesn't mean that I don't love them. But Christ is saying that by comparison, there is a relationship and a bond that is so unique among the brethren that these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. It goes beyond blood. While you're in Matthew, look back in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. This is a very difficult passage. It's one of those passages in the Word of God that just seems to be hard-hitting, and when you first read it, it just kind of drains you. Christ says in verse 34 of chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what he's speaking of there, he didn't come to bring the kind of peace that men think of. And the idea of the sword is, of course, intermingled with the whole concept, as you know, of the Word of God. And what does the Word of God do? When the Word of God is proclaimed, there are some that turn to the Word of God. There are some that are convicted by the Word of God. There are some that embrace the Savior of the Word of God. And there are others that reject it and scream out in their hearts, "I'll not have this man to rule over me." And there is a division. And in that sense, that's not peace at all. That's the sword. It separates individuals. Individuals, when the sword goes out, which is the living Word, it separates individuals between those that embrace that Word with joy and those that are defiant and make their heart like a heart of stone, or continue with their heart of stone, to reject it. And he says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." You see, continually the Word of God proclaims the fact that those that are outside of Christ are enemies of Christ. There was a time, I don't care who you are today, that you were enemy of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaims that back in Romans, does he not? And you see, when one of the family embraces Christ and the rest of the members of the family do not embrace Christ, there comes a separation and they become enemies in their own household. Some of you have experienced this. That those that are supposed to be the most important relationships with you have become those relations that are the most strained and most difficult, because there is a love for Christ in you that is not in them. And therefore you become their enemy. That's a sad situation, but it's true. And Christ goes on to say, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and so forth. He who has found his life shall lose it, and so forth. But the point here is that there is a relationship that is binding between Christ that supersedes all of the boundaries, even of the most significant relationships on this earth, naturally. And as that relationship is fostered with Christ, it is also fostered with the brethren who are Christ. And so there is a sense in which there is a leaving of those blood relations in that sense. Not that we don't continue to try to have fellowship with them and get along and point them to Christ and all of those things. But there is a sense in which there is a type of leaving of those relationships and a clinging to those that love Christ and new relationships, just as we love Christ. And you know, this is what we read this morning. In fact, let's go back there in 1 John, which is so significant and important to understand. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, where we read, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." There is one of those absolutely definitive statements by the Apostle John that is found in this writing. How do we know that we have eternal life? How do we know that we have a relationship with God? One of the bases of that relationship is that we love the brethren. And he says that he who does not love abides in death. In other words, they haven't been truly transformed by the power of God. They're not born from above. They're not born again. They don't have a new heart. They don't have a true relationship with Christ. They haven't really experienced what real faith in Christ is all about, because their heart is not right and they still abide in death. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to elaborate in verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." You see, there's the violation of one of the Ten Commandments. There is murder being harbored in the heart. And that's what God looks at. He looks at the heart. So if there's not love replacing that hate, that anger, that murdersome spirit, then there is no true life at all. You see, down in verse 16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In other words, these are the ones that Christ died for. If Christ gave everything, if Christ died for them, if Christ came to the earth and gave himself for these, and Christ loved them that much, how could it possibly be said that I too don't love them as well if I love Christ? You see, that's an oxymoron. It's impossible. As a side for you theologians, it's also an argument for limited atonement, but we certainly won't go there today. The point is that if Christ loved them so as to die for them, how can you hate them? How can you hate them? Back in our passage in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." That is the way in which we are to serve the Lord. But he goes on to say, "Give preference to one another in honor." And the word preference here is progelmai, and it means to go before, to prepare the way. In other words, there is this idea of we try to make their way as convenient as possible. We see our brother, we see our sister struggling, and we try to help them. We try to get in front of them and make the way smoother and better and brighter and clearer. There is a conscious effort on our part to be a helpmeet, to those that Christ loves and that we love as because of our relationship with Christ. And metaphorically, it means that we take a lead role in offering and showing respect, because he also says that we're to honor them. We are to honor them. Give preference to one another in honor. And honor is the word tangi, which means attach a value to. And the word referred to a price that was fixed for an object after you'd gone to all the trouble of having it evaluated. And you see, as I evaluate my brother and I understand that Christ died for my brother, I put that brother in a place of honor. I fix a value on them, an enormous value, a high value. Something to be respected that determines our behavior towards them and how we treat them and how we think about them. You know, as I was preparing for this message, I couldn't help but think of that even in the memorial service for Lee this week. And it's always somewhat amazing to me, and here lately we've had a number of brothers and sisters that have gone to be with the Lord, and you find people that were in their lives from way over here and way over there, and they may not go to the same church, and they may not live in the same city, and all kinds of other things, and yet when it comes time to honor that brother, and just the memory of that brother, they all come, and they come out of everywhere, and they gather together in like-mindedness, in memory of a servant of the Lord. And that has to do with that value, you see. Now, as I started off saying this morning, that some commentators, it seems to me, when you come to this passage, they kind of skirt over it and kind of glibly look at this and say that basically these things are so obvious that we need no detail. We need no real thought here. We need not camp here for long. But let me ask you a question as we're seeing this command of God: be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. How do you do that? Is the Lord expecting you and I to go over in the corner and give ourselves a pep talk and say, "Brother, you need to get with it over here. You need to start loving"? If I'm not loving? See, we can't create feelings, can we? You can't do that. You can't just drum up something. So how? How, if that is to be a natural love that should flow from us, and that maybe we enhance by the commands that are given here, but it must be present already, and maybe we haven't given a lot of thought to it, and this may put some foundation around that, but still, there has to be something present there. Well, first of all, may I just remind you of everything that we have learned from Romans 1:1 through 11:36, and then what it tells us to do in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that this is God's work through us, and that in that sense, that the feelings I have are always the result of understanding, and they're always the result of something else. In other words, if I begin to understand who God is, if I begin to understand what God has done, if I begin to understand what God expects me to do, then my mind and my heart and my feelings begin to change as a result of that. As I am placing myself at His disposal and having this renewed mind that He talks about in chapter 12 and verse 2. The renewing of my mind so that my mind is in the Word of God, then it becomes more God-like. You see, my attitude is transformed by that. Now, you heard me say it, and you know it. Many times that the modern church is all fixed on itself. In fact, that's why it's so popular. Because it's preaching a gospel of self-gratification, self-improvement, self-love, and feelings about you and how you can do better, how you can do better in money, how you can make more money, how you can be more successful, how you can feel better about yourself, how you can have more self-esteem, and so forth and so on, all that kind of stuff. That's interesting to me. Where do you find that here? Right at the chart, right at the top of the chart of presenting your body a living sacrifice at the disposal of God to do with as He would have you done, it's talking in terms of being devoted to one another in love, the church of Christ, other people, helping them, putting them in as a preference, honoring them. That's what it's talking about. And then with that comes this understanding of who I am in chapters 1 through 11, that I am nothing. I am a wretched sinner saved by grace. I don't deserve anything. So how can I have a gospel that speaks about me and what I need? The Apostle Paul captured this, as you very well know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at that with me just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And he said, But by the grace of God I am what I am. And above that, he says, I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's not just saying that because he's trying to drum up some humility. He believed that. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, I am the chief of sinners. And you see, he had an attitude of humility, and that is absolutely essential. If I am going to prefer others more than myself, if I am going to honor others and put them on a pedestal, if I am going to work for the welfare and well-being of others, then I must have a right attitude and understanding of myself, just like the Apostle Paul did. I think of old Dr. McGee, who I used to hear when I could hear him on the radio. I don't have much of an opportunity anymore, but he used to say something like this, if you knew me like I knew... Well, he had somebody tell him, if you knew me like I knew me, you wouldn't be preaching to me. And Dr. McGee would say, well, if you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't be listening to me. Or Spurgeon, who said that he wouldn't walk across the street to hear himself preach. And he meant that when he said it. He wasn't just making that up. Because these are people that are humble, that are recognizing that before God they are nothing but servants of His. To be a benefit and a blessing to others. Back in Romans, and we've looked at this before, in Romans chapter 16, and we find that throughout the Word of God, And I only go here because it's convenient to go here. But if you look at Romans 16 and verse 1, it says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Chintra, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. There it is. Paul penned this to these particular individuals after writing about what we're supposed to be about, and every one of us, the same thing should be written of us when it's written on our epitaph, that he was a helper to many. Look at same passage down in verse 3, back up. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks. To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Oh, marvelous. Marvelous. Look down at verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. There it is. There's the testimony penned eternally in the Word of God of these individuals that the Apostle Paul has recognized that is doing the very thing that he is commanding us to do. Back over here in Romans chapter 12. This is an attitude. a consistent theme. And we have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, so that none of us can say, well, you know, this is just out of the question, it doesn't make sense, or it's too hard, it's too difficult. No. It's what it means to present my body, a living sacrifice. And back in Romans 12, he doesn't stop there. But he wants us to know the diligence that is required in doing this. So you say, okay, that's what I'll do, but it's not half-hearted either. It's not if I can just get around to it sometime because I've got all these other things that are important to me. The diligence of love demands certain things. It's how love is shown. It takes life and it takes energy. And we're not to be lazy and half-hearted and slack in the cause of Christ. You know, just by its very nature. Does that fit? Does that fit Christ? Lazy, half-hearted, slack, and Christ in the same sentence. Does that work? This word lagging behind is the word sluggish, slothful, backward. And it's something that in everywhere throughout the Word of God, if we took the time to look at it, is detestable. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's the work of God. Consider the ant, you sluggard. That's the work of God. And the word diligence is earnestness in accomplishment, and it has with it the idea of haste. Quickly, moving hastily to get it done, striving after it with real interest. And the word fervent in spirit, the word fervent anyway, zeo, really means to boil. It's something that is hot to the point that it is boiling. The emphasis is on the idea of internally, that there's an internal fire within you like Jeremiah had, that I'm boiling within, that I am fervent in spirit to get something done in the name of Christ. And there's quite a bit of debate about whether or not spirit here is the spirit of a person or is the Holy Spirit. But I think I can settle that. If you look back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, that's already been determined for us. In Romans 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There it is. It's a mutual spirit thing. The Spirit of God, and he goes on, you know, in Romans chapter 8, that he tells us that if we don't have the Spirit, we're not of Him. So everybody that is of Christ truly has the Spirit of God residing within them. And if we have the Spirit of God residing in us, it cooperates mutually with our own spirit. And behind everything that we do is really the work of God. That is the whole idea of Philippians 2:12, is it not? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. You're sitting there striving. You're doing it with fear and trembling. You're doing it with all your might. You're boiling inside with fervency and all of that associated with it. And you're actually doing something, but knowing all along that it is God that is in you, that is the enabler, that is the power, that is the one that is actually accomplishing it through you. Hallelujah. So therefore, he's not telling us here with regard to these things to give ourselves a pep talk, or again, to play act. But he's telling us to do something else. And let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I know that I'm getting close to the closing time. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we answer the question, what should we be doing here? How do we get this diligence? How do we get to the point of in our love relationship with others that we're racing, as it were, to help and to be a benefit and to be a blessing to others? 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, Paul laid on his hands and recognized him, ordained him. And he wants him to kindle afresh that gift of God which is in you. And he goes on to say in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but what has he given us? Of power and love and discipline. Power, love, and discipline. Where does the power come from? It comes from God. Where does the love come from? It comes from God. And what is our part in that? Discipline. And he's even added to that in the sense that he has formed us and shaped us in a way that we can discipline ourselves, that we have no excuse. He says, kindle afresh that is within you. And it goes back to that boiling, that fervency that is in there. We all know that we can squelch the spirit that is in us because of sin. And so the question is, then, Paul, what are you talking about? How do I kindle afresh the fire in me? If I'm lackluster, if I just kind of don't have a ho-hum attitude, if the things of God just seem to be something that are kind of remote and far from me, and I'm struggling in a maze of apathy, how do I kindle the fire that is in me? Well, he goes on to say, as you know, in the same passage, as we look in 2 Timothy 2:15, for example, what does he tell us to do? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That's that discipline that he's talking about. Accurately handling the word of truth. You know, if you're going to kindle a fire, there's two things that you need. You need some air on that fire, right? And you need some fuel on that fire. And we could probably categorize that air as being prayer. There's not enough prayer going on. And believe me, I know, because on Wednesday night there's not enough people here for prayer, by the way, and that's a side advertisement. I don't know what you're doing at home, but you're not doing it here, most of you. And I'm not trying to get you to do something that is not everybody can be here then. I understand that. But he's talking about kindling the fire that is in us. Oh, brother, sister. Are you asking God? Are you praying? Are you beseeching God? And are you found in the Word of God? Over in chapter 3, in verses 14 through 16, where he talks about in the last days, difficult times will be present with us, and we're in those times, and you know we are. And he says in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God, and so forth and so on. That's how we kindle the fire. Don't get caught up in all the junk that's going on around you, but be renewing your mind. Back in Romans 12, verse 2. By being in the Scripture, continue in the things that you have been taught. These are the actions that stoke the fire. You remember that Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence of anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Philippians 4:8. This morning in our earlier service, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, where it says, I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what you're here for. That's what I'm here for. And we serve the Lord and glorify God by serving one another, by being a blessing to one another. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, which to me is such an important passage, where he says the love of Christ controls us. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is love in action. What does the world see of the Christian church today? A self-centered bunch of people running around trying to use the Bible to get ahead in society. A bunch of weak, contemptible people mostly that are afraid in their mind to try to do things on their own and be the self-made man. People that don't have enough intelligence, enough backbone to stop going to church because the world is not aware of the power of Christ. Just like Paul talked about to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness without the power. If I want to be a light to the world, if I want to be serving the Lord, if I want to be presenting my body a living sacrifice, then I need to follow the commands of God. And I'm being involved in preferring one another and exercising brotherly love. And I'm not lagging behind, not being slothful, but being diligent and fervent in everything that has to do with the Lord God. And then people may ask of me the hope that is within me, and I may be able to give them an answer. Let's bow and pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that you give us the strength. We pray, Father, that you give us the wisdom and the desire. Oh, help us. Help us to be about your business. Help us to redeem the times, to present to thee, Father, a heart of wisdom. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.